In the Sunday school class that preceded the commencement of our exposition on the book of Revelation, I encourage you to realize that the way the book of Revelation is structured, its organization is itself a key to how the book is to be interpreted and understood. John writes, in keeping with the sequence of the visions that he has received. But the sequence of the visions concerns the unfolding of redemptive history, and redemptive history unfolds within the framework of chronological history, if you will, history of this present age. We're approaching the book of Revelation in an interpretive school called idealistic interpretation. We understand that the book is substantially symbolic. It's a challenging book to understand because it is an apocalyptic literature. It's also prophetic, and it is an apostolic epistle at the same time, which is a letter that is addressed to churches. It is a complex structure. I've compared it to a three-dimensional Rubik's Cube. I was never good at a two-dimensional Rubik's Cube, much less a three-dimensional one. It's complex. Its structural alignments and connections are a whole variety of them, and as a consequence of that, there can be a number of interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation, and they are not necessarily opposed to one another. They can inform one another to certain degrees. We're going to be looking at this whole matter of understanding the structure and its significance for interpreting the book of Revelation tonight as we come to conclude the prologue in the last two verses of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. In this text, we're going to be reminded of where we are in redemptive history, that we live in the time that we're calling the church age, that period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we're going to be told that during this time, the church is brought into alignment and coordination with heavenly realities. And yet we as the church live as disciples of Jesus Christ here on earth. So let's begin by considering, first of all, this evening that Daniel is a prophetic point of reference. As I reviewed the message and reflected upon the title, the heads of the sermon, I thought I should have mentioned Daniel in the title of the sermon. So perhaps the first couple of points of the message can serve something of an introduction to where we're going. But Daniel is a prophetic point of reference. Now, in our last consideration of this text, we saw an alignment, we saw a parallel between John's experience of being a recipient of Revelation and Daniel's experience. We looked at how John falls on his face and how that same experience was Daniel's as a recipient of Revelation. In 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." We saw Daniel experience similar things when he was visited by the angelic messenger. In fact, Daniel has already come into view in chapter 1 and verse 7, because there John quotes from Daniel, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." That is a reference in your Bible. You may have the first phrase or two there in capitalized letters because it is a citation from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is pointing us in regard to the first coming of Christ, to his ascension, which John is going to elaborate further on in John chapter 5. It also is a reference to the first coming of Christ because this one who is pierced is an allusion to Zechariah 12 and verse 10, which is also quoted on the occasion of Jesus being crucified on the cross. And yet this text is telling us that this is the one who is coming, so that this passage of the one who is coming in the clouds is pointing us to the second coming as well. So we are already familiar with this already not yet tension that characterizes our Bibles. The same passage from Daniel points to that which has already occurred in the first coming and not yet occurred in the second coming. So we see this dual dimension to the prophetic perspective. Now, I want us to see tonight that John not only has Daniel's perspective, but John takes the very vocabulary and words that Daniel uses, and in so doing, he helps us to understand the structure of the book of Revelation. He helps us to understand where we are in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit connects John's writing of the Revelation to Daniel's prophetic visions. And in a certain sense, the book of Revelation picks up where the book of Daniel left off. So Daniel is a prophetic point of reference. Secondly, this evening, Daniel's future is our present. Now, we read earlier in our worship from Daniel chapter 2, verse 26 to 47, in lieu of our consecutive reading, which would normally have taken us into the book of Genesis, where we are. But I wanted to use that time to familiarize ourselves with this defining vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, because that vision captures Daniel's period of redemptive history as it speaks to the time of the exile until the first coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is. That in and of itself is a lifesaver, because Nebuchadnezzar required his wise men not only to interpret a dream, which they could do with their fancy finagling and dancing around and playing with images and metaphors, but Nebuchadnezzar was onto them and said, okay, if you're really wise, tell me what I dreamed. And no one's able to do it. And of course, as Frank has already told us, men's lives were on the line. So Daniel is demonstrating the God who overcomes the sentence of death. You should be sensitive to that as you read your Bible. So he not only tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, but he interprets it. And as we read, he sees this great statue. It has a head of gold representing the Babylonian kingdom. It has chest and arms of silver representing the Medes. It has a belly and thighs of bronze representing the Persians, and its legs and feet are of iron mixed with clay representing the Roman kingdom. And then there is this stone cut without hands. And you'll see that without hands language in other parts of the Bible, in the New Testament as well. Be aware of that. That's talking to a supernatural intervention, which in this case topples the statue, and that stone that seems to come out of nowhere begins to grow into a mountain that encompasses the entire earth, and it endures forever. Now, this stone, as already has been said, is none other than Christ Jesus, and we're looking at a prophetic depiction of the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, reading from verse 42 to verse 44, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You come up to this stone and you're changed one way or the other. It is a work of God. Of course, you recognize, having read earlier from Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus citing that he himself is this stone. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders of the kingdom in his day. He is the stone that is also, in establishing the kingdom of God, displacing and removing the kingdoms of men and establishing the kingdom of God on a cornerstone laid by the Lord himself. Now, it was during the Roman Empire, therefore, that this supernatural stone appears, and it decimates the kingdoms of men. and begins the kingdom of God, which will grow into a worldwide mountain and will last forever. Now that stone is Christ, and that kingdom that is this mountain begins with the arrival of this stone, and it endures for eternity. Which is to say, since the arrival of Jesus, this kingdom, this mountain, is already present. But it is present, I submit to you, as a redemptive kingdom. It is a kingdom that is not of this age. It is not structured as a political kingdom. It is not structured as a military power. It is not structured as an economic system. It is a redemptive kingdom. And as John begins for us the book of Revelation, concluding now the prologue, he connects us with Daniel because Daniel's future has begun in John's present. John is now looking at both the fulfillment of prophecy, giving prophecy concerning what is already and what is not yet. Daniel sees Christ and the kingdom as something to him that is future. John sees Christ and the kingdom as something that has already started even before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. This is his current situation as he writes the book of Revelation. In verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom. He tells us that he was on the island of Patmos because of his identification with this kingdom. So the kingdom and the Christ, the king, the stone, is something that is already present in John's age. However, it is a kingdom that is not of this age. It is a kingdom that is eternal. And I submit to you that its present manifestation in this church age is a redemptive kingdom, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of gospel mercy. Thirdly, let's look at John's use of Daniel's vocabulary that will give us insight into the structure of Revelation. But what I mean by the structure of Revelation is how the book is organized so as to place us in our place in redemptive history. So we understand where we are in the unfolding of God's purposes for redemption. We read in verse 19, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Now this is a much focused verse that is discussed in the various schools of interpretation. You remember in Sunday school class we saw that there is the preterist, in other words, before those who would say that Revelation is fulfilled and completed before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the preterist view. Then there is the historicist, who says that the book of Revelation needs to be understood as giving us an indication of historical events that will occur through the course of history until the second coming. And then there is the futurist, who tells us that really the bulk and burden of Revelation has to do with that last generation that will be alive at the time of Jesus' return. And this text is very significant for all three of those schools of interpretation because each of them take these words and understand them in terms of chronological history, understanding them in terms of the history that is characteristic of this present age, of this created order, of this world, past, present, and future. And of course, they will allude and point to verses 4 and verse 8 that speaks of him who is, who was, and who is to come. So that here we're told, we're given an understanding that we're to look into chronological time and we're to see that John is talking about what is before and through and beyond this transpiring of chronological history. Now we have to be careful here because chronology and actual history, the history of the space-time events of life, is certainly relevant to what John is telling us in the book of Revelation. But there's more going on than simply the unfolding of events in what we would record in our history books. So strap in for a few moments, please. This third point is going to go into the weeds a little bit. So hang on, follow along with me, and pray that I might be able to make it clear in the way I ought to speak, as Paul asked for prayer in Colossians 4 and verse 4. We're going to be handling our Bible the way the rabbis handled their Bible. We're using a technique of interpretation that is, you're already familiar with it. It is looking at verses, looking at vocabulary, and finding them in different verses to understand what that vocabulary word means and how we're to understand it. And we're looking at phrases. And I'm saying, and we'll see that John picks up phrases from Daniel and uses them to describe his present situation so that we might understand how we're to look at Revelation structured in such a way as to speak to us living in the present church age. Notice in verse 1 of Revelation, this concerns things which must soon take place. Now, I'm talking about specific vocabulary words, all right? So these are things which must soon take place. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I will show you what must take place after these things. When you go all the way to the end of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 6, you read the same language at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. In 22 verse 6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. When the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now you need to understand that verse is not situated in the eternal state that has been revealed to us in chapter 21 and 22. That is a verse that encapsulates all of what John has said, and it was written when John wrote the book of Revelation. So it's still saying the same thing at the end of Revelation that was said at the beginning of Revelation, that this concerns the things which must soon take place. This is God's word through the prophets. And the things which must soon take place is a phrase, is language that speaks to this present church age in redemptive history, this already time of the establishment of the kingdom of God. So here's where we take our Bibles and keep our finger in Revelation chapter 1, and we turn with our left hand back to Daniel chapter 2 that was read earlier in our worship service, and we're going to be going back and forth for a few minutes between Daniel 2 and Revelation chapter 1. Now notice Daniel 2 and verse 28. Notice again, I'm bringing to your attention the specific words, the vocabulary that is used in Daniel 2 verse 28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place. Okay, you've already heard those words. Take place, take place in the latter days. This was your dream and all the visions in your mind while you're on your bed. But our concern is that he will make known, or we could say show, what will take place in the latter days. Now go back to Revelation 1, keep your finger in Daniel 2, looking at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Okay? It's the same vocabulary words, except there's been a substitution. In Daniel 2:28, make known what will take place in the latter days. John says, things which must soon take place soon. So John replaces in the latter days with soon, which is to say John soon is Daniel's latter days. They are parallel and inform and define one another. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream covers the history of the nation of Israel from the Babylonian exile to Christ's first coming. And when Christ comes, Daniel says, That's the latter days. That's the latter days. Now, John, on this side of the resurrection, the same side of history that we live on, he looks at it and looks at those words from Daniel and says, that's soon. That's here. That's already. That's quick. In other words, in John's generation, these latter days have already begun. In chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation, the things that are written, why? Because the time is near, which is to say, it's here. It's now. It's already. Back to Daniel 2 and verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And then he goes on to speak about the fact that this is the God who reveals mysteries in verse 28. So this God who reveals mysteries, and he has told you what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. So Daniel's telling about something in the future. It is a mystery that must be revealed by God, and it is that that will take place. When will that take place? Well, in verse 28, we've read it before, it will take place in the latter days. In verse 28, what will take place when? In the latter days. Well, a few moments ago, we just saw that the latter days speaks to the period of redemptive history after the coming of this stone, after the coming of Christ. So the things that Nebuchadnezzar is looking at concerns the working of this stone and the building of this mountain, the kingdom of God, that will take place in the latter days after the destruction of this statue that represents the four world empires that take us from the exile until the time of Jesus Christ. Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, therefore write the things that you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Okay, here, the latter days, the things that will take place in the latter days, now that we're looking at the things that will take place after these things. And note also the fact that John is about ready to tell us about a mystery in verse 20. So that is something that is yet to be revealed in Daniel's time. But in verse 20, as for the mystery, now we're into a period of time where mysteries are starting to be revealed. Now, Daniel 2:45. Again, Daniel interpreting the dream. Inasmuch as you, Nebuchadnezzar, saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place. Okay? That is a phrase being repeated. What will take place in the future? You may even have a footnote at that point where in the future in the NASB is literally after this. After this. What will take place after the stone has come? This is a mystery. And that stone will crush men's empires. Well, John uses this same language of what will take place after these things in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We read it earlier. I will show you what must take place after these things, which is a more literal translation of that Daniel 2:45, take place in the future, take place after these things. And that language is also used in the verse we read in chapter 22 and verse 6. So what John is doing is he's taking the phrases, the vocabulary of Daniel's prophecy, and he's using that vocabulary to stitch his own writing together with Daniel's vision, so that we're to understand that the stone that is made without hands has come. That stone is Jesus Christ. He has toppled earthly kingdoms by having established the kingdom of God, ascending in resurrection glory to the throne of God, so that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we confess him already to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. In chapter 17 and verse 14, in chapter 19 and verse 16, he is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now Daniel ends in chapter 12 being told that the things that have been given to him are to be sealed up. In Daniel 12 and verse 9, the angel says to him, "Daniel, go your way, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time, until the latter days, until the next epoch of redemptive history." Notice in chapter 22 of Revelation, reading at verse 10, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" The time is already. The time is now, if you will. So Daniel's end time, Daniel's eschatology, is our present time. The last days have begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are the fulfillment of the hope of the prophets of the Old Covenant. Already, the kingdom of the Messiah is established and effective throughout the entire world. Now, there's a not yet that we understand by virtue of the full and more complete revelation given to us in the resurrection of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the testimony of the apostles. But we are the hope, are part of the hope that Daniel had for what God would do as a result of sending this stone cut without hands. So Revelation, with its seven cycles, is a constant repetition of the last days, a constant rehearsing of this period of time, this next epoch of redemptive history in which we presently live, in which the kingdom of the Messiah has begun, yet to be consummated, but that stone is growing into a mountain and encompassing the world as we yet hope for the return of the one who will come in the clouds. Now, I hope you weren't bothered by all that, because I could have spared you going back and forth from Daniel and Revelation and just said, "Trust me on this, this is the way it is." But I want you to learn how to study your Bibles. And if I, ascend into the clouds sometime this week and I'm not here next Sunday, you'll still know how to study your Bible and look at your Bible, comparing your Bible with your Bible, because your Bible interprets your Bible. And if your Bible doesn't interpret your Bible, then some other babbler is going to interpret your Bible, and Babylon's not a good place for Christians to be. So I hope you've been able to indulge that a little bit to at least understand, all right, we pick up where Daniel left off. What Daniel was told to seal up is now being unsealed, which brings us then, fourthly this evening, back to Revelation 1 and chapter 1, verse 19. John writes about the church age, that is, our period in redemptive history. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And we've already seen that will take place after these things is a weighty, charged phrase of prophetic significance. So what is John being told, verse 19? Write. And brethren, again, I cannot overemphasize to you in this period of redemptive history that God deals with you through written words. He deals with you through the scriptures. Now, John is given visions, and then John is told, write down what you have seen and heard, make it into letters that you send to the churches. John doesn't turn around and say to us, hey, I received visions, now you're going to receive visions too. No, in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Initially, John is given that assignment, write in a book. And now the assignment, again in verse 19, is reissued with a rationale. Therefore, write in the book. What is the therefore, therefore? Therefore, in view of the one who is giving you this assignment, in view of the vision that you have just had of Christ that we've read from verse 12 to verse 17, the one who is glorified, the Son of Man standing, adorned with the uniform of a high priest in a heavenly temple, who is divine in the descriptions of his appearance and in the exercise of his authority, in view of the one who was dead and who is now alive, who has the keys of death and of Hades, therefore, write the things that you have been told to write. I can remember being in classes that I took, and when a professor said, this is what I want you to do, and do it in this way, there were times where I thought, that's exactly what I'm going to do, because I really respect this professor. And he has a place of authority, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do. In my last program, I had presented to my professors a project for my concluding of my program, and they came back to me and said, no, we don't want you to do it that way. And I thought, well, that's disappointing to me because I've got 400 pages of notes that I've taken in order to prepare for this. And they said, no, we don't want you to do it that way. We want you to do it this way. And so I said, okay. And I didn't go to class for a year because I had to back up and redo it the way they wanted me to do it because they have the authority to tell me this is the way we want to do it. That's what the therefore means to John. This is not John writing to the churches and saying, hey, how'd you like me to talk to you tonight? No. This is not John taking a poll of all the pagans in the city and finding out what kind of message would you like the church to tell you. No. Therefore, write what you see. And we need to understand the supernatural significance, the foundational laying of this book that is in our hands, that is the testimony of the apostles that communicates to us the voice of the living Christ. Now, this voice is expressed to John. John, you remember, turns to see the voice, which is enigmatic, but he sees it. It's a two-edged sword. And he's to write the things that he's seen. Notice, and the things which are, and the things which will take place. Now, there's two little words in the original, kai and kai. And when you see these two words, they can be translated as they are, and. And when you put them like that, you get the impression in English that they're sequential. First this, and then this next. But it's legitimate to translate these words both and, so as that they are transpiring, if you will, at the same time. So write both the things that are and the things that will take place after these things, so that there is an already and not yet in this language. Both the things that are in your time, John, and the things that are after these things in the church age, in this period of redemptive time, using this particular language from Daniel that has already been pointing to this next period of redemptive history, right about the things that will take place after these things. Now, as I said earlier, chronology is relevant. We are dealing with the unfolding of chronological time sequence. So those things are not irrelevant. But I pull back from my brethren who take a historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation, often dependent upon the interpretation of this book, to say, you see, John is to write things that will happen in the future of the history that he's looking at, so that we now can look back and see these events that happened in our history and then try to find how they've been fulfilled in the book of Daniel. It's a very common way of treating Daniel. But I pull back from that. I don't think Daniel has been told, I want you to write the history of the Western civilization. I want you to write about the sack of Rome and the rise of Islam and the Crusades and the discovery of the New World. And I want you to write about America and World War I, World War II. Anybody ever ask you, hey, isn't America in your Bible? Yeah. It's called Babylon. By the time we get here. What about Daniel's concern about those nation empires? Aren't you as Christians concerned about the movement of the nations? And the nations and the state and the nation states? Aren't you isn't that part of your prophecy? And what Russia is going to do and what China is going to do? Didn't you just read about that in Daniel 2? Aren't you concerned about the nations? When Daniel was writing, he was writing to the people of God who were formed as a nation, a theocratic nation. The New Testament is written to a new nation, a spiritually defined nation, a nation that is not defined by ethnicity or geography or language or an economy or a military or a capital city. I know people in Grand Rapids, Michigan might argue with that, but it doesn't have a capital city. You are what kind of nation, says Peter? A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a nation of priests. So the New Testament is not looking at the people of God as a nation among other nation states. The New Testament is looking at the people of God as a redemptive people living in the midst of the seed of the woman, Babylon. You see, the context has been elevated and moved into a new redemptive historical setting. So I was recently asked this, isn't America in the Bible? Not the way you're asking the question, no. Well, what about the great eagle? Let's not even go there. And I don't think that Daniel is being told here to write about the split between the East and the West of the church in 1054, or the Protestant Reformation, or the Great Awakening in the United States. Now, those things are not irrelevant, brethren. But that's not the things that Daniel was seeing. He was seeing the unfolding of God's saving purposes, the eschatological purposes that concern the salvation of sinners and the judgment of men and these things that concern both men and angels that are all-encompassing of God's unfolding mystery, that which was previously sealed, that which was not yet transpiring in history, but nonetheless purposed of God, that is now unsealed, and it is transpiring in history with an eschatological meaning and redemptive purpose that encompasses the visible and the invisible, heaven and earth, men and angels, not just events of Western civilization that you would read in your high school history book. These are the issues that concern God's saving purposes that are ordered under the direction of King Jesus to manifest his glory in his church. Fifthly, the night. Mysteries that are made known in chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's another word that John picks up from Daniel. Daniel 2:29, he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. What will take place in Daniel's time in the future is to be sealed up. But now that mystery is to be made known, and a mystery is that which can only be revealed to you by God himself. It is that which is indicated in prophecy, but not known, not manifest, until it is fulfilled in time, in actual history as we know it. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son in Galatians 4:4. In Romans chapter 16, we see something of the way in which mystery and history interface with one another. In Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. That which was once secret, hidden, because it had not yet come to fulfillment. It had not yet been manifest, but it was the purpose of God. It was according to God's purpose. That now has come into manifest history, and it is the manifestation of the revelation of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. Mystery is something that God is revealing through his words in conjunction with prophetic fulfillment that has brought us into a time of history where what was purposed and hidden is now being made known and manifest, both in the revelation of word and in the display on the stage of human history. This is what Jesus says about understanding the parables in Matthew 13:11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. And that's the way the word is being used in Revelation 1:20. John is being said, okay, by the Lord, as it were, I'll explain to you the mystery of what you saw. If you don't have this revelation, you're going to look at the seven lampstands, and you're not going to rightly understand them as the churches. You're going to look at the stars, and you're not going to rightly understand them as the seven angels of the seven churches. So the mystery is revealed. Why? Because these things are now the present circumstance of John's situation. So the mystery is the revelation of the meaning of the seven stars in the right hand of the Lord and the seven golden lampstands. Now the seven is, of course, the number of perfection. In fact, it echoes the perfection of Sabbath blessing. And it is the perfect totality of the churches, as we will see in Revelation 2 and 3, that describe the church through the entire church age. We must immediately recognize and appreciate that we are to identify Jesus with his bride. From eternity past, through redemptive history, onto eternity future, even the incarnate Son of God, even the enthroned and glorified Son of God, he is always seen in union with his bride, the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So we encounter metaphors of union as a husband with a bride, as a vine with branches, as a head with body. Wherever we see Jesus, he is acting in relation to his church. Whatever he is doing it in relation to his church. He is in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. The seven stars, we're told, are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now here's again where we get different interpretations of what this means. There are some that focus and say, well, this is a way of describing the church leaders. And commentaries that I've read, when they come to read, like in Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, we ought to understand that is being written to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Biblical churches in their matured state have a plurality of pastors, but that's just an aside. Some others say, no, just in the same way that children have their angel who see their faces, they churches have guardian angels too. So that there are some that would say we need to envision in some way, shape, or form that there's an angel that is in. I'm not an angel. I understand something of a combination that is happening here. All right? One of my intentions in opening up your identity as sons of the Most High in our morning series is to underscore for you the privilege that you have and the place of your ministry to Christ as having an influence upon powers and principalities, upon rule and authority structures, even angelic realms. As a church, you have been given the keys of the kingdom so that your adjudications as a church are a reflection of the adjudications of heaven itself. So that we're to understand ourselves as a temple, as the intersection of heaven and earth, as the dwelling place of God on earth. Our identity as a church is heavenly. We are already seated in the heavenly places. So too, I think that what we have here is a combination, therefore, of the heavenly, the angel, and the earthly, the church. So speak to the church in the fullness of her identity as a people gathered on earth who nonetheless are interfacing with angelic realities and heavenly realities. In chapter 19 and verse 10 and chapter 22 and verse 9, John disabuses, or rather, an angel disabuses John of thinking of the angels as anything other than a fellow servant of you and of your brothers. So we are to understand ourselves in concert with angelic beings in this redemptive kingdom of Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, we're going to see angels taking the prayers of the saints and offering them as incense in the heavenly temple. So that an angel functions on behalf of the church in heavenly places. So we're the church on earth, and yet we are coordinated with the activities of angelic beings. In this earth, we have tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. But we're the ones who've been loved by Christ, who's released us from our sins through his blood, and who has joined us into fellowship with the triune God and has made us to be royal priestly sons. These who are the recipients of the very word of God that John turned to see and entrusted with the stewardship of the name of Christ in its worship and its witness. Our faithfulness on earth has a counterpart in the heavenly realm of angels. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Revelation is trying to show to us things that are transpiring in heavenly places that are beyond the realm of our five senses. We are just a little straggling unit of soldiers making our way across this battlefield. But there's artillery and air cover, and there's other battalions of the Lord's army, for he is the Lord of hosts, and he is directing all on the field of battle into guaranteed and certain victory. So, brethren, as we are faithful to our assigned tasks as a church, angelic powers are simultaneously acting as we discharge our stewardship of worship and witness. We walk and we wage war by faith and not by sight. So in verse 3, those who read and hear the words is a description, I believe, of the word of God being read in the public gathering of the church. In verse 10, when John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," he's identifying with the gathered church who was also gathered in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's speaking to the church and her worship. In verse 2, he tells us that he is there because of his testimony of Christ, because of his witness. In verse 9, he says the same thing, "I'm your brother. I'm your partaker." Where? In this testimony, in this tribulation, in this kingdom, this perseverance, because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. You see, Christ coordinates the worship of his faithful people and their witness with the activities of the angels. That's why Elijah said, "Lord, open up his eyes." And he opened Gehazi's eyes and he saw the chariots of God on the hills. God, open up our eyes, that we might understand something of the heavenly significance of what we do. And it's encouragement and a challenge, which is my two points of application. First, the reign of the Son of Man has begun in heaven. The reign of the Son of Man has begun in heaven. We live in the age that was foreseen by the prophets, the Messianic age, when the Messiah would reign and sit upon the throne of God. It would be an age characterized by spiritual life and vitality, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in an unprecedented way that would entail a global expansion of the Lord's kingdom and the bringing in of nations outside of the ethnic nation of Israel. It would be such a kingdom that would reveal the ultimate eschatological glory of God. Our essential confession, brethren, is Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very essence and sum of all that we are, all that we possess, all that we hope for. And now, because of the risen Christ, disciples from every nation are abandoning their idols and are submitting to the God of Israel. And Daniel saw this. He saw the enthronement of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and verse 13. And John says, "I'll show you that same thing," as he does with further detail in Revelation 5. So now, with Jesus, the resurrected Christ, on the throne, the glories of the age to come, the latter days, has already begun. So before we engage in the unique challenges that we face in the church age, we have to posit this foundational reality. The reign of the Son of Man has begun. Jesus is Lord. He is exalted above all powers and principalities. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He has defeated our greatest enemy, death. He has conquered the liar and the deceiver and our accuser, Satan. And he is the supreme sovereign, Lord, priest, and king. Amen. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to these things and that you'll see these things revealed in the pages of Scripture. This morning we began to read in our consecutive reading from Ephesians, and Paul ends chapter 1 with this prayer. Asking that the Spirit would open our eyes and help us to see the realities of the risen Christ. In verse 17, that God of our Lord and Jesus Christ, of the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is Jesus resurrected? Yes. Well, where is he? He's seated on the throne. Well, who are we in relation to him? We are his body, the church. Well, how has this union with Jesus changed us? Well, it's brought us out of death into life. It's liberated us from sin and from Satan's power so that we're no longer under the wrath of God. Well, what is this treatment that we've received in Christ? Well, it's mercy, and it's love, and it's grace, and it's already given to us in the heavenly places. And not yet in what is the ages to come, in which the full demonstration of the results of God's love for you will be made evident in a glorified cosmos and in your glorified body, in which you will be the occasion for wonder and astonishment for all eternity. God saved you. Amazing grace. Forever. So the reign of the Son of Man and our union with him in the heavenly places is a present reality. Whether I feel it or not, whether I have a vision of it or not, or whether it electrifies me to the place where I become like a football fan and stand up from my chair and start cheering to the fact that we're repeating the name of our victorious team. We get so excited about things. Brethren, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That brings me to the second point, which I think explains an awful lot of our experience. Certainly explains mine, and that is the cruciform nature of Christ's reign on earth. The cruciform nature of Christ's reign on earth. We have power in the heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 3, if you remember, we did an exposition of this passage that the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. To have the faith to realize that our worship is having a testimony being made to the powers and principalities is an exercise of faith, but it's a faith that is based upon the revelation of the Word of God, that the church makes known the glory of Christ's lordship in its worship. In chapter 6 and verse 12, already alluded to earlier, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, that our warfare is against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that warfare is what we engage in when we bear witness to Jesus Christ, when we stand in the company of everyone who's cheering on other names and other agendas and other causes, and we say, no, Jesus is Lord. That's our witness. And that's what we do in this earthly place. Now, our power is of the heavenly realm. Our dignity, our royalty, our priesthood is exercised in the heavenly realm. But in this world, we are following the Christ of Calvary and the demonstration of his authority and his rule in this present age has a cruciform. It is shaped by the cross. And it's hard for us to accept that. Maybe I should make this into a personal statement. It's hard for me to accept that. It's hard to accept this ironic, inverted, foolish manifestation of the rule of the Son of Man. The disciples of John the Baptist were sent to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus quotes then from Isaiah 61, the message that he preached in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And surprisingly, it doesn't include any word of judgment, which was included in John's message. Where are you going to show us your power? Where are you going to show us your ability to defeat your enemies and crush them and vindicate your people? And Jesus says, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. And I say, Lord, I'm liable to stumble. I want to see more of the strong stuff. All this weakness. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is what gave Paul such a hard time in the church in Corinth. They were offended at the man. They were offended at his message. They were offended at the method in which he presented his message. And Paul says, look among yourselves. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things, the base things, the things that are not. And I confess I'm susceptible to take offense at it, to stumble at it. It looks so weak. It looks so small. It looks so ineffectual. And I bemoan what I'd like to have but I don't have, and what I, quote, should have but haven't been given. And I'm offended at how the kingdom of royal priestly sons, the church, is so often slandered and mocked and seems so weak and foolish and based and despised, such a nothing, according to the standards of worldly wisdom and success. What glorious truth is embedded in the midst of such insignificant weakness? And I'm challenged. I'm challenged to be faithful to a king that gets crucified. I'm challenged to respond to a gospel that calls me to be conformed to a bleeding man that's hanging on a cross. I'm challenged to live as one who's been baptized into his death, that I might rise in union with his life. Self-denial and cross-bearing. Oh, it sounds so noble. What a cause. But I'm challenged. And mortifying heart sins. And seeking the good of others more than myself. And forbearing and forgiving. And contending with all the fear and the fault and the sin, and trying to differentiate and discern what is it that's weak, what is it that's sin, what is it that's satanic, what is it of the world? These invisible powers. Do I really believe that poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection for Christ's sake is the way of blessing? Is the pursuit of mammon and the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life really the way to eternal damnation? And we come to the end of Revelation. And John, as it were, puts his arm around me and says, "Look who's on the throne. Look who's on the throne. And remember how he got there. Now follow him. He is the Lamb upon the throne. Go the way of the Lamb and see him as he's revealed in glory and follow him, for this is the way, the truth, and the life. Follow him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Live by faith and overcome for the glory of the Lamb." Amen.